And verse 29, Matthew 11, well, we'll read 28 for connection. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to think with you tonight a little bit about the meekness of the Lord Jesus. Meekness, of course, is a misunderstood word with many. The thought is that a meek person is a weak person. And that's not at all the case. In fact, a meek person is a very strong person. If there's no strength, you can't be meek. You have to have strength in order to be meek. So it's completely opposite the way people think. It's closely related to humility, but it's not humility either. Humility is really an attitude of the way we think of others. Most people think humility is the way I think of myself. But in reality, humility is the way I think of other people. One has wisely said, humility is not the fact that I think lowly of myself, it's the fact that I don't think of myself at all. And if you go to Philippians 2 and you study that portion, what you will see is that it deals with, what it deals with is the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us to not concentrate on ourselves but think of other people. So humility is the fact that I think highly of other people. And I put value in them and importance on them, and I don't concentrate on myself. So humility is more seeing others as more important than myself. Meekness has to do more with strength and endurance, particularly sometimes with the dealings of God in our lives. Sometimes God's dealings with us may puzzle us and may react in a wrong way. There's a lot of things we could look into with regard to meekness. You remember Peter says, regarding a woman that has an unsaved husband, he tells her that she should have a meek and quiet spirit. He says that's precious. Sometimes we may wonder what God values. We may think He values only service, only doing great things for God. Well, the truth is, what He values is when we display the Lord Jesus in our life. Some people think that fruit, coming out of John's Gospel, is only souls that we lead to the Lord Jesus. Fruit is far more than that. Fruit is the person of Christ being manifest in our life. And so we want to think of meekness perhaps in a little different way. Brother Rolls, anyone here know who Brother Rolls is? R-O-L-L-S? Not even those who went out to school? Okay. He wrote a whole series of books about all the titles of the Lord Jesus. And there are first it goes A to D, and then E to, you know, it's quite a grouping of books. And he says that meekness is the majesty of strength controlled. It was Warren Wiersbe, I think, who said meekness is power under control. And that's an excellent definition. Meekness is power under control. So you have to have power if you're going to be meek. Now that power comes in a variety of ways, doesn't it? We could have intellectual power. We might be dealing with people in which we could overpower them intellectually. Maybe we could overpower them physically. Maybe we could overpower them financially. I mean, there's a number of ways in which we have power. There's really, you think about meekness and being power under control, you have to look at the accounts in people's lives where what was happening was they were not being treated properly, and you see how they react. Moses was placed over the nation of Israel by God. And you remember his sister and his brother, Miriam and Aaron, they spoke out against Moses. And this is what it says. You know, they were saying, like, who put you in charge, basically? And they were questioning that God had put him in charge, and they wanted basically a part of that, what they viewed as authority. And this is what the Bible tells us. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. Now what's interesting about that is, to the best of our knowledge, he wrote that. See, we would say, well, that's not very meek of him to write that. But that's the letter of the Holy Spirit. And what we see is his reaction, basically, is this. Here people come and they challenge him. Who made you boss? What makes you think you have the authority? Now, instead of, and he had the power and he had the authority, it's very evident if you go through the Word of God. Instead of reacting with, I'll show you who's boss and I'll show you what authority I have, basically he says nothing. He says, we'll just let the Lord decide this. You remember what takes place, and the Lord very clearly shows that Moses had the authority. And so his reaction is one of controlling his power. Instead of using the power that he had, he very meekly allows God to handle the situation. Now, you can think of situations in your life where people might challenge you in certain ways, particularly in relation to your Christianity, and it's very possible that we might react in a sense of power, in a demonstration of power. David, there was a time in David's life when a man came along and he was cursing David and throwing rocks at him. Well, that's not a very pleasant experience. And the men that were with David said, basically, let's go take his head off. I mean, that's a normal, and you can see the exercise of power. We have the manpower. We outnumber him. We have the swords. Let's just go end this right now. And David says, no, let it be. Maybe of God for whatever reason, and just not react that way. So David, again, controls the power. Jeremiah, remember how he was mishandled by the people and so forth. He says, and I, lo, I am in your hand. Do to me as is good and is right in your eyes. In other words, there's not this struggling and arguing and saying what you're doing is wrong. You know, he just puts it out there. He's God's prophet. And he says, look, I'm not going to get upset with this. I'm not going to start fighting you. You do whatever you think is right. Think of a New Testament example would be Stephen. Remember how he goes before the Sanhedrin? He gives a tremendous history of the nation of Israel. And what he's doing, really neat if you can see it happening, he slowly but surely stands before these very religious men of the day. He slowly but surely talks to them about God's dealing with the nation and slowly but surely lays out for them the fact that they had rejected God's provision of redeemers in the past. Now, not redeemers judicially, redeemers physically, men who would lead them out of captivity and so forth. And then ultimately he says, now God sent his son, the Messiah, and you've rejected him too. And you remember it says they basically gnashed their teeth at him and they took him out and stoned him. And we do not see any resistance on Stephen's part, other than the fact that he says to them, he prays that God would not hold that or charge them with this sin. Go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. Now, we have to remember that when we come to Corinthians and Corinth, we're talking about the fact that the Apostle Paul, at his expense, and what I mean by his expense, I don't mean out-of-pocket expense, although it may have included that. I'm talking about the expense of himself and energy and time to bring them the gospel. And so he brings them the gospel into a heathen scene, and many of them got saved. And after he left, some Judaizing teachers came along and they began to say unkind things about him. They began to say, you know, when he's here and when he writes you, he writes pretty tough. But in fact, he's not really that tough. And he doesn't really care for you. And he didn't give you the full gospel. you know, you can't just, you just don't need Jesus. You need Jesus plus the law. And things of this nature, saying unkind things after he left. And he began to lead them away to the point where these men, supposedly, had letters from leaders in Jerusalem. They had authority given to them. And they said, see, Paul doesn't have a letter like we have. We got letters from the leaders in Jerusalem. He doesn't have any kind of letter like that. So what Paul says to them, look at verse 1 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, I am bold toward you. That's what he's saying there is, that's what these people are telling you, that when I'm with you, I'm kind of wimpy. But when I get away from you, I can act real tough because I'm not there with you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's the natural man. For though we walk in the flesh, that's our bodies, we do not war after the flesh. That's the natural mind and the way of thinking. So he says, I walk in a body that's made of flesh, but I don't think naturally. Neither should we as Christians think naturally, because we should be regenerate and thinking after the Spirit and the things of God and the Word of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly or natural, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. What he's saying is this. I'm not going to react to these charges and what these people are saying the way we would naturally react as human beings according to the flesh. So what I would do naturally is I would start ranting and raving and calling these other people fools, and how dare they say that about me, and that's ridiculous, and things of that nature. He doesn't do that. What he does is he says, listen, I'm not going to think fleshly, or my weapons of spiritual warfare are not carnal. In other words, I'm not going to use my intellectual ability. I'm not going to use my, in this case, physical power, but he wouldn't do that because he was actually apparently a weak man. But I'm not just going to take the natural course of things. And what he's saying is we have to bring into captivity our reasoning, verse 5. In other words, we have to sometimes rein in the natural way we think. I have to confess to you, I didn't do that last Thursday. I flew in from North Carolina, and I got to the Baltimore airport. It took me 1 hour to fly from North Carolina to Baltimore. And when I stood on the curb waiting for the bus to take me to the remote parking lot, it didn't come for 35 minutes. I thought to myself, you know, it took me an hour to fly from North Carolina here. You haven't even got me from the airport to the parking lot in 35 minutes. So the first bus that came up was not the right bus, but he opened the door and I said, this is crazy. I said, I've been standing here for 35 minutes. Can't you call your supervisor and tell him that, you know, there's people waiting to get to that parking lot? Of course, after I said it, I thought, that's not the way I should have reacted, okay? But that's the way we tend to react, isn't it? We tend to be natural. We tend to let ourselves go in that way. Paul says you have to bring those into captivity when those things occur. So we think of power, meekness as power under control. Let's think about the Lord Jesus. What kind of power did the Lord Jesus have? I said this morning, how do we express his riches? How do we express his power? David said, you know, in the Psalms, when I consider the heavens and all that, the work of thy fingers. And the word work there is not the work for energy. It's not the idea that the Lord expended energy when he created the world. And we have a hard time even with that, right? I mean, we make something. Suppose somebody made this table. They expended energy, both personally and through machines. They expended energy to produce this pulpit, or lectern, whatever you want to call it. So there was energy expended. When God, And the Lord Jesus is also obviously spoken of as creator in Scripture. When he created the universe and the world and everything in it, there was no energy expended. He just spoke. It wasn't like he got there, you know, and somehow used his muscles, as we would say, physically speaking. He just spoke and they existed. That's hard for us to conceive. And David says that's the work of his fingers. The word work there is not energy. It's the product. And what he's saying is the work of his fingers, one of the things we do with our fingers is we write our name. We do our signature, and we don't think of expending energy to write our name. Well, David is almost looking at the heavens and saying, you know, that's the signature of God. That's the product of his fingers. That's no energy at all. I mean, but that's, think of the resident power that one could speak. You know, if I could speak and make anything, a glass of water appear, you'd be amazed. Well, how do you relate that to the universe and to millions upon millions and billions and billions of stars and planets and the earth and all that goes with it? We can't. So think of that power. Think of not only just the fact that does he speak these things into existence by his word, he sustains them by his word. One of the reasons we can shoot rockets and go to the moon or go out further to Mars and all those things is because we know where they're going to be. You know, they're sustained in certain orbits and certain times, and we can sit and map out when the moon will be where and when Mars will be where. Why? Because something is sustaining them. In fact, they are operating directly contrary to the laws of thermodynamics that we find in our own creation. The law of thermodynamics says that things deteriorate. Things left in themselves with no outside influence. In other words, whether it's your body, whether it's this building, whether it's a car, whether it's a motor, whatever it is, the law of thermodynamics says, you know, given time, that's going to stop running. It's going to come to an end. It's going to wear out. It's going to deteriorate. Unless there is something outside of it putting something into it. Well, we look at these planets, and we look at the sun, and we look at the moon, and we look at Mars, and we look at all the other planets, and they just keep going. Why? Because there is an outside influence, because there is the word of the Lord Jesus, who by his word sustains them in their orbits and keeps them where they should be. Think now of his healing power. And I'll just remind you of some of this. He can make the blind see. I mean, here's a man born blind, born of his mother blind. And the Lord Jesus makes him see. Now, there's a lot to that. You know, your eye is a complicated thing, and to make someone who's born blind to see is amazing. He can go up to a lame person and just tell them to walk. I mean, how many people here have bad knees and ankles? And he can just say to them, it's all right, it's over, done, whatever your problem is, just get up and walk, it's all healed. He can take 5,000 people, and with a couple fish and loaves, he didn't even need the fish and loaves, by the way. We tend to think he needed them. He didn't need the fish and the loaves, but he takes them and he uses them and he feeds 5,000 people. Now you can imagine the ladies here and conferences and making dinner, if they could just take a little piece of food and on the table, you know, is all this food that everybody needs. That's power. Leprosy. People wouldn't even touch those with that disease. He touches them, and instead of getting the disease, they're healed. And on it goes. He goes to the dead, and he calls them for Lazarus, and here comes Lazarus walking out of the grave. That's power. Here he is in the garden, and the soldiers come, and they basically want to know, okay, which one of you is, you know, who we're after? He says, I am. And when he says, I am, they all fall over backwards. Now, that's power, but it's also an indictment of the human heart. If you want to know what the human heart really is, relive that situation in your mind. They come to take him. He says, I am, and they fall over. Now, what would you normally do if you came to get me and I said, I am, and you all fell over backwards? You would tend to get out of there as fast. You would pick yourself up and run. They came at him again and took him. That's the hatred, the intensity of the human heart that even having been, in a sense, knocked over by his power, they're so determined, they're going to take him, they come again. And he allows them to take him. Let's go to Isaiah 53, because this is one of the most powerful indications of the meekness of the Lord Jesus that we would have. And it's so down to earth in relation to ourselves. You know, Isaiah 53 speaks of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, we would say, how is it that, let's say, a person who's Jewish or the nation of Israel could read these verses and not see the Lord Jesus? How is it possible they could read these things and not see they refer to the Lord Jesus? Well, the reason they don't see it is because they apply it to the nation of Israel. What they say is the person who's being oppressed and afflicted and all those things is really the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. So they see it as their own suffering as a nation. But we come to it and we very clearly see, I trust the Lord Jesus. And verse 6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What do you notice about that verse? Verse 7. There are two things. There's one thing that's said twice. He opened not his mouth. Now you take someone who has the power of creation, the power to sustain, the power to heal, the power to speak and basically overpower people, and they take him and they brutalize him. And by the way, if you happened to have seen the film The Passion of the Christ and you thought it was brutal, it was too soft. The Bible tells us, go back to verse 14 of the previous chapter, Isaiah 52:14. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, the Lord Jesus was not recognizable. And that's not the case in that movie. The man is still, despite all the beatings, he's very recognizable as to who he is and the fact that he's a man. And also, you'll notice, for instance, they never pulled the beard from his face. And many other things. I'm not going to make that the topic tonight, but what I want us to sense is this, that you take the brutality of men, his creatures, and he never opens his mouth. What is the first thing that reacts to us being mistreated? We're falsely accused, we're mistreated, we don't get what we think is our rightful due. What do we do? We say something. Right? Kids to their parents. Maybe the father says, look what you did. You spilled your milk. And it wasn't you. It was your sister who left the room after she spilled the milk. And the first thing that happens when that is said, it wasn't me. That's not right. And on we go. We want to make sure we defend ourselves. We want to react. And if we had a situation where we had power, maybe it's economic, maybe you say to the person, you work for me, and quite frankly, I don't care what you just said, so you can pick up your paycheck and you're done. That's power. Or maybe intellectually you say something to them, just bewilders them. Maybe it's physically you overwhelm them. But you notice there's this thought of, I have to react. I have to make things right. Well, the Lord Jesus did not react. He did not open his mouth. Despite all the brutality, you think of all the false accusations. You think of people mocking him, belittling him, abusing him. Nothing. Except, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, that's in contrast, you see, to the 3 hours of darkness. Because the 3 hours of darkness did make him open his mouth. I won't say made him, but he did open his mouth. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't the brutality of men. It was the brutality of a holy God against sin. And that caused him to cry out. And so that should allow us, even with finite minds, to see the distinction between physically suffering and, as a holy person, suffering for sin. That to him was greater than all the brutality of mankind. But you think of the beauty of the person of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, in that verse 7, it says he's brought as a lamb. I think other translations would say he's led. The idea is, like a lamb, he's letting someone lead him to slaughter. They could never take him to that place if he didn't want to go there. He lets them, like a lamb that has no, it's just not a hostile animal. So it just lets someone lead them. And that's the way the Lord, he let them lead him. And when there's this abuse, there is no reaction. Think of this, Luke 23. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." You know, sometimes what really gets us is when we are challenged regarding perhaps our ability. Or, you know, she thinks she's so smart. If you're so smart, let me see you do this math equation. And we want to immediately, well, I will show you. Right? That's the first. I'll show you. Well, the Lord Jesus doesn't react to that. You know, if you're the Christ, let's see you come down. Well, the natural man, going back to Paul's writing, the natural way of thinking would be, if I had the power to come down, I'd come down because I would show you. But because the Lord Jesus had power under control, he stayed there and accomplished the will of God. Rather than openly show them, I am in fact the Christ, and I'll show you, I'll come down from here. No, he doesn't demonstrate his power, but he is not only meek, but obedient to the redemptive will of God. Go to 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verse 20. These were people who were being persecuted. They were suffering for their testimony. Peter writes to them, 1 Peter 2:20. "For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently?" He's saying, basically, we would, in a little, our terms today, would say, what's the big deal? Why are you complaining about going to jail? You did rob the bank, you know. He says, you know, and if you're a Christian and you did something that wasn't wise and you did something wrong and somebody buffeted you for it, you're not a hero, you know. You really shouldn't complain about that because you are getting what basically you deserve. Because I want to say, but if, when you do well and suffer for it, take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It's something, isn't it, when we do a good deed and yet we suffer for it. That hurts. Maybe we do the right thing in the community and for whatever reason, and today, you know, it's very likely if we did what's right, the community may say, that was horrible. That was not right. You're saying something about Islam or something like that, and that's not the right thing. Or you're against gays or whatever it is, you know. And we suffer for doing what is right. And the first reaction normally from us is to speak back, to strike back, to react, to try to prove that what we did was the right thing. He says, look, if you take it patiently, if you take the suffering when you do well patiently, this is acceptable to God. Verse 21. For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us. He was falsely accused. He suffered for doing what was right, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, we would say when he was challenged or evenly spoken of, reviled not again. That's the natural thing to do. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's the natural thing to do. Someone suffers, causes me pain, I may threaten them. I'll be back tomorrow. And when I come back tomorrow, on it goes. Not the Lord Jesus. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. What's he saying? He's saying, when I did what was right, but I was falsely accused for it, and I suffered for it, I left it with God. He knows who's right, and he knows who's wrong. And so that's what he's exhorting us, that we have an example of the Lord Jesus who controlled his power and didn't react the way we react naturally. And so meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not natural. It doesn't come naturally. It isn't like children are born into the world with meekness, and when they're falsely accused or something wrong is said or they suffer incorrectly, they just meekly accept it. No, that's not what's natural. The natural thing is to respond in some way, not the Lord Jesus. And so the Spirit of God is desirous, and the fruit of the Spirit is to produce in us this very character of the Lord Jesus, that when things don't go our way or things don't go right, we don't take it upon ourselves to react, to get angry, to threaten, to use our force. We commit it to God, who judges righteously. You know, you think of the face of the Lord Jesus and the power he had. Think of this, they spit in his face, and there was no reaction. That's something, isn't it? I mean, somebody spits in your face and there's no reaction. That's power under control. Then they began to buffet him, and they put he covered his face and struck him with their fist. And they asked him to prophesy. Who struck you? Well, if they only knew. He knew the date they were born and the hour and the minute and the second. He knew them exactly. He knew the number of hairs on their head. He knew the color of their eyes. He knew everything about them. He knew things about themselves that they didn't even know. He didn't speak up and say, well, the truth is, let's see. The fellow with the dark eyes, the black hair, the beard, who was born on, you know, April 16th, or whatever date and all that, he's the one that struck. He didn't demonstrate his power, because that would not accomplish the righteousness of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll bring it to a close with this thought. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Writing to a relatively young man, Paul says this to him, "But thou, O man of God," now that is a tremendous testimony, because to my knowledge, in the New Testament, he's the only one called a man of God. And to be called a woman of God or a man of God, he says, "Flee these things," the things that he talked about before, the love of money and all these things. So the first thing is flee. The second thing is follow. So we're to flee certain things. We're to follow. And the word follow is pursue. It isn't just walk alongside of. It's really reaching out and grasping for and desiring. Notice what it is. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's something that we should really desire to have as men and women of God, is meekness. The ability that when things don't go right and I'm falsely accused or ill-treated and things I don't deserve, that I can not react, I can control my power, my anger, my whatever it may be, and commit it to God. That's not natural. But he says that's what we need to pursue. In other words, some of this also has to do with receiving the Word of God without resistance. The Word of God comes to us and says, you know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't marry an unsaved person. You see, the meek person is going to take that as the Word of God and not react to it. If we think naturally, we're going to get upset, mad, react to it, I don't like that, you don't understand. This is a nice person. We'll start giving all our natural reasoning, not the meek person. There won't be any resistance to the Word of God. When it comes to witnessing, Peter writes that we should sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. In other words, when we witness to somebody, it ought to be with a spirit of meekness in the sense that we're not overpowering them. We're not trying to impress them with our knowledge of Scripture. Now, we can point them to the Word, but we're not saying to them, you know, you're a dummy. You know, you ought to just read the Scriptures, you know? You ought to get with it, you know? Because, you know, no, we don't talk to them like that. We speak to them kindly, with meekness, controlling the knowledge that we have. We don't try to impress them and say, you know, what you really need to do is understand the dispensations. This person isn't even saved. Well, what do you want to tell them about dispensations for? You don't understand the difference between Israel and the church. And no, we're not trying to overpower them and impress them. That knowledge, in a sense, we control. And we tell them with meekness and with fear, in other words, with reverence, with an understanding that what we're doing is only of God. You know, we plant some water, but God gives the increase. So we do it reverently. We don't do it casually. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus and we think of meekness, think of power under control and think of the times perhaps when you're going to be falsely accused, not treated right, do something for which you're not given credit. That's a big one. You know, you do something, all the work, you clean the chapel, and Robbie gets up front and thanks somebody else for cleaning the chapel. What's the normal reaction? That wasn't them. That was me. You see? No, we control the power, put our hand in our pocket, zip our mouth, and leave with the Lord. He knows who cleaned the chapel. It's very practical. You know, if you think about it, and as we go through life, this is something that as we think of the Lord Jesus, this is another, besides love and meekness, this is another one of those characters of the Lord Jesus the Spirit wants to produce in our life. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we want to thank you for your goodness toward us, your many, many blessings. Above all, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into the world to die for those who were rebellious, who were wayward, who were sinful. We just thank you for this lovely person, your Son, who came and was so beautiful before your own eyes, you would open the heavens and declare that this is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. And we just think of his meekness and the power resident in him, and yet what he allowed creatures to do and men to do just strikes us as those who are products of the fall. We would just normally react. And we're so thankful that he behaved so beautifully and sinlessly, and went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. We just pray you would help us to yield to your word and to the Holy Spirit, that this fruit might be produced in our lives as well. So we give thee thanks and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.